verse, we're going to give a very short summary of the doctrine of verses 12 through 14, and then we're going to focus on the 15th through the 21st verse. You who are visitors, we're working on the doctrine of sin. This is number 8 in a series. We have defined sin as rebellion against God, and in all sin, all sin can be reduced to the lowest common denominator, simply of unbelief of God, a rejection or a shunting aside of the mind of God and the expression of God, so that we follow our own will or satanic will. This sin brought consequences into the human race when it was introduced by Adam, and this is the subject of verses 12 through 14. I'm going to read it, summarize it, and then try to cover verses 15, as we said, through 21. Wherefore, as by one man, article, the sin entered into the world of mankind, and death by the sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That verse is simply expressing the fact that universal sin among the human race and the effects of universal sin, death, are a result of one man's sin, Adam's sin. The death involves both spiritual death and then the ultimate consequence, a final human consequence, physical death. Okay? Universal spiritual death is a manifestation of sin. Universal death presupposes universal sin. All sinned in Adam in the sense that he represents us as Homo sapien. Hence, his sin is imputed to us. We are not to impute ours to him. But sin as a principle must be manifested by a divine law. That is, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when or because there is no law. Idea simply is that sin as a principle must be manifested by divine law. Hence, when there's no law, sin is not put to one's account. Nevertheless, despite the fact that sin was not imputed when there was no law, death, and there's an article with it, the death reigned or sat on the throne from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Since there was no law between Adam and Moses, sin did not partake of the character of a direct transgression of law. Adam's sin was a direct transgression of God's law. But between Adam and Moses, there was no divine formula or statement of command, and hence sin did not partake of the same nature as a direct transgression. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why did death reign? Because there was universal sin in the human race that came through Adam. Okay? So the whole emphasis of that paragraph is how sin entered the human race and had universal and disastrous effects upon mankind. Adam's posterity shares the effect of his act. Hence, he is a representative head of the human race. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him who was to come. In other words, there is a universal effect of Adam's sin, and he is a figure of Jesus Christ, and then there's going to be a universal effect of Christ's life and death upon the human race. So, the idea in this whole chapter is the subject of the effects of the death of Christ upon the human race. That subject began in the third chapter. After a brief introduction to the universality of Adam's effect on the human race, Paul is going to compare the work and the person of Christ with the act and the person of Adam, or the effects of the act of Adam in verses 15 through 21. Okay? So we're really going to have in this section a comparison, and there's only one. There is one comparison, and how many contrasts did I come up with? Contrast number two, four. I have four contrasts. So if you're taking notes, when you get done, you should have one comparison between Adam and his universal effects and Christ and his universal effects. Okay? So to expedite your taking of notes, what I have done is, and I'll do this through each of the points, is make a little division like this. And on the left, we're going to have Adam. Okay? Universal effects of Adam. Okay? And over here, we have of Christ. Okay? The first thing we want to take up is the statement, he is a type of Christ. Who is a figure of him that was to come? So the first thing we have is number one, and this is a comparison. When you compare something, technically, you compare their likenesses. When you contrast something, you compare their differences. In this verse, Paul is led to say something about their likeness. In the next four verses, or the next four statements, we're going to have a contrast. So what we are simply saying is that in 14c, the clause, we are told that Adam is a type. He is a head. He exercises headship. He exercises headship. Okay? Headship over a fallen race. Okay? Now we're told that he was, King James translates the word figure. In this sense, he is a figure. Okay? How does some other translation translate that word? Would you help me? Last part of verse 14. Who is a figure of him that was to come? Tell me what translation you're reading from. Read loudly, please, so we can hear. Anybody? Amplified translates it a type. Any other different translations here? Which now? Manner? I didn't hear you. Pattern. Oh, pattern. Okay. A pattern. Good. Okay, the word is the word tupos. By the way, when you're teaching typology in Scripture, you should stick with this word. Where the New Testament uses the word tupos or type, something from the Old Testament, limit yourself. A lot of my favorite teachers are Plymouth Brethren teachers. The old ones. I don't know nowadays what's happening too much in that movement. But in the past, excellent Bible teachers. But one of the problems I had with some of them, at least, was that everything in the Old Testament they made a type, so that they were actually in effect spiritualizing Old Testament passages too heavily, so that you really lose the historical significance of the Old Testament passages. But when you have an Old Testament figure called a type, stick with it if you're a Bible teacher. Tupos, from this word, we get our word type. And what is a type? A type is a face, a typeface. If you're a typist or you work in printing, and when it strikes and hits a paper with the proper amount of ink, it makes a certain impression on the paper. It leaves that impression, see? And so we call it a type. Now, Adam in some way was a figure. In this context, the figure deals with the universal effects of this man, see? Okay, so over on this side, verse 14c, Jesus Christ also exercises headship over regenerated men. Regenerated over, let's say it this way, a regenerated race. I don't like to use the word race. I'm using it in a good sense. But to get the idea or the comparison, to keep the terminology parallel, let's use it. Okay? Now, if you do not identify with that, if you do not believe that, your worldview is absolutely, totally inadequate. In no way can you account for, accurately, the existence of sin in this world. And worse yet, you can't account for your own personal sin. See what I'm saying? What the Bible is telling us in Genesis, and then it's reaffirmed all the way through Scripture, is the origins of things and what God has done about things that man cannot do or man cannot handle. And your Weltanschauung, your worldview, is totally inadequate. And those who do identify with this information properly and understand it and appropriate it realizes that Jesus Christ has done something to affect the human race, to bring them out of that disastrous condition called death in the Scripture. Okay? Okay. Both Adam and Christ are similar in that they stand at the head of two branches of the human race. Now, last week, or the last time we spoke on, I think it was a couple weeks ago, we said they're also similar in another way, in that Adam volitionally, without being deceived, took sin upon himself in his identity with his wife. And Jesus Christ, in his cross, volitionally, aggressively, laid down his life. And the only way that he could do that was to have the sins of the world put upon him by God Almighty. And he knew that was going to happen. See? So in that sense, they are also similar. But the real emphasis of this paragraph is on their headship over certain aspects of the human race. Okay? Okay. Now the rest of the passage is going to deal with the disastrous consequences of Adam's sin in contrast to what our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. Okay, so let's go on to verse 15. We now have number 2, and this is a contrast. It is the first contrast in a series of 4. Unfortunately, the King James is, I think, a little difficult to follow. At least I have always had trouble with it. Let me read that, and then maybe retranslate it in such a way that it might clarify the issue. Verse 15. But is a contrasting word with the previous verse. Not as the offense, or not as the a trespass, then the King James says, so also is the free gift. And you'll notice that they had to supply the verb is. There is no verb in the sentence, which is very common to Greek construction. Now, if we were to make it into put the free gift as the subject and then supply the verb and see if it doesn't clear it up. Listen to this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. Got it? The free gift is the word charisma. It is a suitcase term, a package term that involves all aspects of salvation summed up in one word. And salvation is simply summarized as a free gift. So let's put the contrast in the scriptural statement this way. But the free gift, we'll write all the way across, is not like the trespass. Okay? And the trespass here is the one of Adam. Okay? The original sin of Adam. All right, now the rest of the verse is going to help explain that for us. For if, first class conditional sentence in Greek, which simply means it is assumed true by the author, so we could translate this first class if, since. For since through the offense of one, the many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by article the grace. Let me go back. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto the many. OK? Okay, now let me help you with that translation just a minute to show you how very clearly Paul is contrasting these two men and the effects of their act. On the one side, we have Adam. Since through the offense of the one, we have over here the offense or the trespass or this stepping over a boundary, this absolute disobedience in one act, the trespass of the one. And the idea here is the one man. Okay? Okay. The trespass of the one man is to be contrasted on the other side with the free gift. Okay? The free gift. Okay? Okay. By the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, I've put that... Do you notice that the text includes this word, one man, before Jesus Christ? The emphasis of the text simply is, there was a man, Adam, and Adam sinned in the face of a direct command that he had of God. But there was also another man, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, we know he's more than a man. We know that he's deity in human flesh. But the emphasis in this paragraph is what he accomplished in his taking on of human flesh. See? In contrast with Adam, who had human flesh. Okay? There's really a compound subject over here. We're not doing it justice if we just put the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, because the compound subject has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, and then we have the verb, has abounded unto the many. All right? There's a little contrast there that we need to sort of highlight. We're contrasting two things up here. The trespass of one man, the free grace of God, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as a man. We're contrasting that. But on the left, in the first clause, we have some other delineation. For since through the offense of one, the many be dead. Oh, the trespass of one man brought death to the many. Death to the many. Okay? The many here means all, the same as the all of verse 12. And the idea simply is, through the offense of one, the many died, meaning all died. All members of the human race are born into spiritual death. Look back at verse 12, just as a reminder. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, this many down here is to be equated with that all. Every member of the human race is born dead in trespasses and sin. But the reason that he uses many here is to contrast it with this one man. One offense brought death to the whole human race. The introduction of decay, deterioration, John's concept of darkness and of evil and death was introduced by the act of Adam. But, that's sort of overwhelming in a sense. In fact, when you read this passage, you can see that the effects of sin are disastrous. Absolutely disastrous. You know, I'm a newsaholic. I read at least two papers a day, and I read Newsweek every week. I watch the news on television. It's about the only thing I watch. And it has an effect on you. When there's a murder in the paper, I read about the murder. I don't know why I do this. There's getting to be so many. But it has its effect on you. It's very negative, you know? Most of the news that you have in a paper is negative. Because the simple positive things like you do. Joe Blow got up today and he went to work. And when he was there, as soon as he got there, he made himself a cup of coffee. He sat down at his desk, or he realized he had to take a transmission out that day, and so he got his tools ready and crawled under the car. I mean, you wouldn't even read about it. You say, what do I want to read about that for? But here's some cluck who brutally murders his wife, or she murders her husband or something. That makes the news, you see. It's usually negative stuff that makes the news. That is affecting. And you know, a lot of people read their Bible that way. You can read this passage that way. If you read this passage and miss the fact that Adam's sin brought dire consequences to the entire world, you miss part of the passage. But that is not the emphasis. The emphasis on the passage is the contrast of what Jesus Christ has done relative to Adam's sin. Or what God has done, are you listening? In His sovereign grace, Adam's sin, death came for the whole human race. And it's all around us all the time. And it touches every one of us. And it sobers us. And some people can't orient to it, so that today they have to have college classes on what death is. Adam was the cause of that. But, in contrast, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded. Okay? Now, this word is worthy of looking at. This is an aorist tense. This is an aorist tense of periusso. Okay? Periusso. That's not right. That's perisuo, it should be. I'm writing the aorist ending in here. Perisuo looks like it's P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. This is a hard word to translate into English. What this means is to be in superabundance. In other words, you have more than you need. I still need some more leaves. I had fully expected to be inundated by this time, but we've had this beautiful fall, and the leaves aren't even off the trees yet in a lot of places, except down on Monaco and 6th in through there. I have thought of going over there, but I'd go over there and rake the leaves, and somebody would ask me, what do? You a street cleaner? That's it. No, I'm the pastor of Holly Hills Bible Church. Okay, stay with us, visitors. I mean, it'll get better. Perisuo means that you're just covered. You are just immersed. The word means to have affluence that you can't imagine. It means to have such superfluous. That's the word I want. There's such a superfluity that you're just engulfed with it. Sin is bad and evil, and it's swamped the whole human race. But God's grace came along and swamped sin and put it down. It superabounds. Sin is like a huge wave that engulfed the whole world. But grace is like a tidal wave that came behind it and just covered it. You see? And that grace was the attitude of God, part of His essential essence, whereby He had to communicate His deliverance to mankind. And the deliverance came, and you'll notice it's called the free gift, the charisma, by the grace of Jesus Christ, the one man. By His own personal grace, He communicated the answer to sin. So the idea simply is this. The contrast is this. The gift, salvation, is contrasted with the act of Adam. Both are certainties. Both are facts. But the grace of God is much more a fact. Did you notice that? For if through the offense of the one the many be dead, much more. What do you mean much more? Isn't it a fact? that Adam died a legal fact, or that Adam brought death? Yes, it is. But it's a much greater degree of legal certainty that the grace of God has come in Jesus Christ. And it is a free gift. And that is the contrast. Adam's transgression caused, see, here's the idea. Adam's transgression is the cause, and death is the effect, and the death is universal. Death upon all, this is the effect. Okay? Okay. And over here we have God's grace. This is the efficient cause of salvation. So that we will be said to have been saved by grace. Okay? It is the efficient cause. And that cause brings the gift. And that gift relates to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the effect. And it abounds or superabounds unto, eis preposition, the many. In other words, if you are a member of the human race, the sufficient, overwhelming, abounding grace of God through Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, is right there for you. It's all around you. It's engulfing you. It's there. It is unto you. That doesn't mean you have it, but it's there. See? Okay. So that is contrasted in the paragraph. Okay? The second contrast is in verse 16. This is number 3 in our point, because number 1 was a comparison. This now is a contrast again. As we said, there are 4 of these. This is verse 16. Okay, let's read the verse. And not as, again, it starts out like verse 15. And not as it was, notice they supply the verb it was, and not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. I cannot make sense out of that. Not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. What he's really saying again is, if you make the gift, the subject of the verb is not like. You can straighten it out. So let's try to straighten out the first clause, and then the rest of it will explain it again. Okay? And the gift. This is in nominative case, understood as a subject of a verb that you have to supply. And the gift is not like. And the gift is not like. Well, this kind of sounds funny, but we're going to do it literally. It is not like through the one who sinned. I don't want to supply too many words, but the idea, it is not like that through the one who sinned. It is not like the effect of the one who sinned. 4. Okay, now he's going to explain the verse. Let's read it in King James. 4. See, our little connective word that explains. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. The free gift is of many offenses. But the judgment was by one. One what? One sin, one offense. Exactly, yeah. So what is he contrasting? He's contrasting the one offense on the one hand with the many offenses over here. In other words, it isn't many offenses on this side that Christ is, it isn't one offense that Christ is dealing with over here. He's dealing with many offenses. So on the one side, we have one offense. So the contrast is obvious. It is something like this. I'm going to come back to this, so if you're taking notes, leave room. But let me sort of draw the contrast. The contrast is between one and many transgressions. The free gift more than cares for the multiple transgressions of the human race. Over on this side, here we have Adam, who is a federal head or represents the human race. And we have one trespass, okay, and out of that we have judgment. God had to judge that sin. He had already pronounced the judgment before Adam ever sinned, and the effect was condemnation. Condemnation. But on this side, and here is the contrast, Here is the contrast. We have many offenses. Okay. And what do we have in contradistinction to the judgment? We have the free gift. And the free gift, we're told in verse 16, "For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." In other words, the free gift leads to justification. Not just in view of one trespass of Adam, but many offenses of the human race. Now, you know, this is something that believers get confused about, so let me try to clarify this issue. It's interesting in church history that the doctrine of baptism became confused almost immediately in the late 2nd century. There began to develop the idea that you made a profession of faith in Christ and you got baptized, and those two together took care of sin is death. And one day, the idea of death sitting on the phone is that spiritual death has already grabbed you, and it's just a matter of time until physical death gets you, and you're not going to escape it. You're not going to get out. You are locked in to death if you're a member of the human race. Okay? Now there's a contrast. And the contrast is simply this. It is a contrast between the legal effects, from divine viewpoint now, the legal effects of the character and work of each head. Okay? Adam up here on the left, or Christ up here on the right, upon their respective followers. Let's read the verse, okay? "For since by one man's offense death reigned or sat on the throne by one," okay? "Much more," now we have our statement again, "much more, the one's effect, it happened in time, the effects remain in time, but oh, much more, they which receive the abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by the one, Jesus Christ." Okay, over here we have one offense. And via that one offense, we have the death reigns, sits on the throne, is in control. And this is through the one. Through the one. Again, a contrast. And over here, we have much more. The one's receiving. Now we have a qualification. Okay, here we're getting down to the nitty-gritty of are you saved or are you not saved? This is a participle, the one's receiving. And it's emphasized in the text. It has a bracketing effect. You have an article on this side, and you have the participle on the last word of the sentence. And everything inside is bracketed together, see? So that this becomes a very, very strong stress in the text. The ones receiving. Now, what do they receive? There are two things mentioned in the text. The ones receiving, one, notice the King James says, the abundance of the grace. That simply is the grace of God. If you are going to have your sins forgiven, you will do it on the basis of receiving the grace of God in Jesus Christ, or you will not have your sins forgiven. Struggle all you want. Do as many good things as you want. That does not merit you forgiveness of sins. You receive the grace of God, and involved in that is simply and the gift, notice that, of righteousness. And this righteousness, see, is to be contrasted with this death that came through the one. This gift of righteousness is through Christ Jesus. Okay? Years ago, when a man first dealt with me with the gospel, came to our house to explain the gospel. And he said, talked to my mother and father, my dad first, and then he talked to my brother and I privately. And he was explaining the gospel to us. And he told us how the gospel was a gift of God, not of works, so on. Quoted a few verses like Romans 3:23, all of sin to come short of the God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he quoted some of these verses about gift, and then he says, now, receiving Jesus Christ, he pulled out a dime, and he handed it to me and says, take this. And I said, oh, no, I don't want to take your money. I really did, but I had to act like I didn't. And he said, yeah, no, take it. Later on, he told me he usually used a dollar in this, and then I really felt hurt, but he was in a poor man's house, and I used a dime. And so he says, take this, and I took it. And he says, what did you do? And I says, I just took it. He says, you received it, didn't you? He said, did you do anything to get it? I said, no. Did you work for it? No, I didn't. He says, that's how you received Jesus Christ. That's how you received the forgiveness of sins. If there was something you could do to get it, then Jesus Christ didn't have to die for you. And so you just receive it in your mind. You believe it and rest on it and receive it. It's interesting that in the emphasis in the New Testament is not on receiving Christ. There's only two passages that I know of that talk about receiving. This is one of them. And the other one is in John chapter 1. The emphasis in Scripture is more on believing. Not this, but this. See, exercising your mind so that you trust what God did in Jesus Christ at Calvary for you. But here is an emphasis on receiving. Okay. Now, will you note the effect of this? If you are going to have your sins forgiven, there is only one way to do it, and that is to receive the work of Christ at Calvary. And when you do, you receive the gift of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. The only way you could get it. Okay? But there is a contrast. Let me pull this out, okay? The death is reigning through the one offense. But would you notice the contrast on the right in verse 17? They that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Shall reign in life. Now let me see if you're still awake, okay? Over here on the left, through Adam, through the one offense, death reigns. Over here, through Jesus Christ, we receive the Lord and His righteousness. What would you expect in contrast to life? I blew it. In contrast to death reigning, you would expect life would be reigning. Wouldn't you expect that Zoe would reign? That isn't what the text says. The text says the ones receiving this shall reign in life. Okay? This is Zoe. This is the word that is normally identified with the life of God and Jesus Christ. He that hath the Son of God hath Zoe. He that hath not the Son of God does not have Zoe. He does not have this quality of life that God is and communicates in regeneration. It is the recipients of this that reign in Zoe or in the sphere of Zoe. Okay? What does that mean? That simply means that they have all the capacity of life in right now. It's not talking about some future event. It's talking now about having the capacity of living pleasing to the Lord in such a way that the Lord is pleased and His life is energizing you. And you, I don't want to say you become a master of this life, but you are not living under the abject defeat of the sin nature and death that it can only produce. You are living on the life side rather than the death side. You are living on the light side rather than the darkness side.
You are living positively, and if I can use a word that's overly used, you are living on a victorious side of life, where you are not always in defeat. You are not a yo-yo Christian. You're not walking on thin ice all the time, afraid you're going to fall through. You are living confidently before God and successfully in life right now. And it is by means of the Zoe, it is in the sphere of Zoe that you are doing that, the life of Jesus Christ. It's the life that he communicates in regeneration. So there is a contrast. And the contrast is between the legal effects of the character and work of each head upon their respective followers in the human race. If you are in Adam, you are living on this side. You are living in the death realm. If you are in Christ, you're living on that side. You're in the life realm, and you ought to be enjoying it and appropriating that life daily. Gee, my time is running out. Next verse is one of the most important ones. It is the fourth contrast, our fifth point, and we'll quickly try to finish. Okay? We now have another, this is number five. It is the fourth contrast. Again, these two federal heads and our identity with them are being contrasted. Verse 18. Therefore, now you'll notice that this is a conclusive contrast. He is now going to make a conclusive statement, so he uses the word therefore. Therefore, as by the offense of one, then the King James has to supply, and rightfully so, the judgment came on all men to condemnation. Okay? So the contrast, this conclusive contrast, is with the net effects. The net effects of each. Okay, up here we had Adam. Over here we have Christ. What are the net effects of each? Verse 17. Therefore, as by the offense of one upon all men to condemnation came judgment. So again, we go back to that same idea. One act brought condemnation. All you have to do to be condemned before God is to be a member of the human race. That's all. Okay? Okay, and the effect of that, of course, is death. But on the right, now we have to change the King James a little bit here because you have a unique word used. Even so by the righteousness. Now that looks like the quality of Jesus Christ, the quality of his person, and certainly his person. In his essence, he was perfectly righteous. But that is not what the text is saying. We have one act over here of transgression, and that is contrasted over here with one act of righteousness. Okay? Okay. Let me show you the word. Those of you who have studied Greek should appreciate this word. This is a word, dikaioma. Dikaioma, D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. For those of you who don't know Greek, in Greek you have active words. They're productive words. We have active words in English also. But in this word righteousness, we have a separate word that means the quality of righteousness, the essence of righteousness. We have a word that just simply means right, righteous. Then there is this word, which is an active noun, which means an act of righteousness, of plus R. And what this whole thing is pointing to is the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. It is pointing to his cross. The one act of Jesus Christ of righteousness that is in view is his cross. Got it? Okay. What Christ accomplished in his work of Calvary is in view. Therefore, as by the offense of one, or by one offense came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the one righteous act, or the righteous act of one, the free gift came unto all men, unto justification of life. In other words, over there we had condemnation, but this is leading to a righteous standing, justification. A righteous standing, provisional, for all. It's there for your receiving. Okay? In other words, we are not justified by Christ's righteousness, but we are justified by his righteous death. By the fact that he took that righteousness that he was, and he put it on the line on the cross. He took his whole essential essence, and he hung it on the cross. And when he did that, God took the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, and put them on Jesus Christ. And because he did have the quality of righteousness, he was able to bear the sins of the whole world. Okay? Okay, I'd like to show you that, and I'm going to have to close. I want to finish verse 19, but it's really not overly critical. I'd like to show you that in Isaiah. Will you look at Isaiah with me in the 53rd chapter? To help you relax just a little bit in your mind. You know, the Bible doesn't end at the end of the four Gospels. At the end of the four Gospels, you have the death of Jesus Christ and his ascension. But God is not satisfied that we stop there in our mentality. He sees to it that that death is interpreted for us in the Pauline epistles. And when you are in a chapter like Romans chapter 5, you are in heavyweight material because God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is interpreting the effect of the cross for us. And he's going to go on to do it in chapter 6, which we're going to have to deal with too. It is not enough from divine viewpoint that we simply stop the narrative at the end of the four Gospels. The significance of the death of Christ has to be interpreted for us. And that's what Paul is doing. And it's going to be a lot more even than this when we get in the sixth chapter. Now, what we were saying was that by Christ's righteous death, the righteous act, the means of justification was ready for the human race. We are saying that God took the sins of the world and put them on Christ. Now, Isaiah speaks of this act from a Jewish point of view, projected in time and looking back. See? He's projected beyond the cross and he looks back and he says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And the idea is, who believed the report of the prophets and the teachers relative to Messiah? Who should have believed it? And then he's going to go into human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Verse 2. "For he shall go up before him as a tender plant." He, Christ, Messiah, shall go up before God as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Something that really has nourishment, but he's in a nation that has turned their back on God, and so the ground is dry, but he has life in himself. But from human viewpoint, he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He doesn't come on like a fullback for the Broncos with his uniform on, and everybody goes, "Oh!" He doesn't look like an Italian movie star so that all the women go, "Oh." Human viewpoint. When they look at him, there's nothing about him that would attract them to him. He's just a man. Verse 3. Human viewpoint, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. We wouldn't have elected him president. We wouldn't have made him pastor. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We did not elevate him to his proper status in life. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, human viewpoint. Divine viewpoint, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows. Human viewpoint, we did esteem him smitten, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We said we were thinking divine viewpoint when we hung him on the cross and we said he got his just deserts because he claimed to be the Son of God. He should have died for that claim. But while he was there on the cross, looking back, now way down in time, Isaiah, looking back from divine viewpoint, while he was on the cross, he was really bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Oh, how could we be so stupid, Isaiah is saying. How could we miss what God was doing in Christ? We thought God was punishing him when God was really laying our sins on. So, clarification, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. Expression of divine viewpoint now. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he really bore your sins? Do you believe that you have the capacity to bear your sins and give God the answer for your sins? When God did something like this in Jesus Christ, how could you insult the grace of God that way in your thinking? How could you miss the mark so far, if that could be? If you're an unbeliever, that's where you are. You do despite to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is telling us that sin and death and destruction came through the disobedience of Adam, but through the righteousness and the righteous act of Jesus Christ on Calvary, there comes the capacity to be totally right with God, hence justified. Okay? And justification is merely a legal term that means to be totally right with God. All right, back to verse 19, and we're going to conclude. Verse 19 explains verse 18. You'll see the contrast or the comparison is still continuing. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, let me just put one word up here, two words, okay? And again, now this is just explaining the previous verse. See, it's a for. It's introduced by the word for. And it talks about the one man's disobedience. And he's talking about Adam again, okay? Okay, the word for disobedience is the word para, like our word parallelogram. Excuse me. Koes. I want to show you this word. P-A-R-A-K-O-E-S. Koes means to hear, and then para means to shun it aside. You hear, but you shun it aside. You know, Laura, pick up your room. No, I shouldn't say that. Wait a minute. I use my daughter's name. Mary, pick up your room. Straighten up your room. And you go up there 3 hours later, and the room's still a mess. She heard, but she didn't hear. She heard, but she shunted it aside. She pushed it aside. That is disobedience. Okay? Now, through one man's disobedience, certain things happen. But then on the contrast, it said, so by the obedience of one. Okay. By the obedience. Okay, this is the word hupakoe. Hupakoes. Okay? H-U-P-A-K-O-E-S. Koes means to hear, and hupa means under. You are submissive to what you hear. You are responsive in your hearing. Okay? And the effect of this, the many means all, equal sinners, and the contrast over here, the many were declared righteous via the obedient act of Jesus Christ at Calvary for our sins. It's not dealing with his life or his net life. It's dealing with his obedient act at Calvary, where he took upon the sins of the whole world. And so Paul is going to end the passage with the net effect. The net effect. Watch. This is the net effect of Adam on the left. Verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where the sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as, there's our comparative adjective, or adverb, as the sin hath reigned unto death, the net effect of Adam is the sin nature reigning, sitting on the throne of our lives. And about the time we'd get one thing under the control, something else would pop its head out of the sin nature. It reigned. It sat in authority in death. And we were continually trapped in the death spirit. But the net effect, where sin reigned unto death, even so might article, the grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? And the idea here is the grace reigning. Okay? Where one hand sin reigned, now grace reigning, and this reigns in view of in righteousness. And I tell you, you will never get a proper view of righteousness and justification until you get properly oriented to the grace of God reigning in your life. His provision for you for deliverance from sin. Don't do despite. Don't add insult to injury by rejecting the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin brought tragic results, but grace and its provision has far surpassed the increase of sin in the human race. And it is that grace of God and His provision in grace that'll straighten your mind out relative to sin, and nothing else will. Shall we close in prayer? We trust that if you're here today without Christ as your personal Savior, that the word of truth that's found in the Scripture relative to God's complete satisfaction with the death of Christ for your sins, that word will reach your mind and your heart, and that in your own mentality you will say, I receive that. I identify with that positively. I'll rest in that. I'll believe that. That's what God wants you to do. That's why He's communicated it so clearly in His Word. And when any member of the human race exercises that kind of receptionship or that kind of positive, active faith or trust or rest in the work of Christ, he passes from death unto life. Moreover, he will never be condemned. He has now become a child of God. If we can help you with this and explain it more, why, feel free to contact us. You can do that right where you're at. You do that in your own mind. That's a decisive choice that you make through the help of the Holy Spirit. We trust that many of you will who have not. Father, your grace in Christ was given that it might humble us, bring us to an end in ourselves. And it is overwhelming. It's almost unbelievable that this would be the case, that you would love us that much. How grateful we are for your word, which makes clear your grace. At the same time that grace humbles us, it causes us to rejoice and to give spontaneous expression of worship and gratitude and love to you. For you in grace have accomplished what we could not accomplish even with the greatest of our efforts and works. We give you thanks for your masterful plan and for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has brought this to us. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.